We're looking at 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we've been thinking about in chapter 5 the proper honor that's to be given, the respect that's to be given age, the respect that's to be given to widows indeed, the honor that they should gain, and even the monetary honor that they should receive. We're talking about the elders worthy of double honor, both respect and monetary compensation if they work hard at the preaching and teaching. And we've got one more section of honor here. In chapter 6, verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Slavery is kind of a challenge for us. Obviously, we are not under a slave kind of an economic system today. And there's some things we might think about in connection with slavery as we begin to look at this passage. Think about the difference between, say, the husband-wife relationship and the slave-master relationship. The husband-wife relationship was specifically ordained by God. God created Eve to be the suitable companion for Adam. That was a God-created institution. We sometimes say things like that, but that's the truth, that marriage is not something men developed. It's their idea of how to work things out and have a family. That was from God. The parent-child relationship is from the Lord specifically. It's one of the Ten Commandments to honor your father and your mother, and it's because God set it up for husband and wife to be able to have children, and that kind of relationship between parent and child is a part of the way God set things up. That's not the same with the master-slave relationship. There's no command in the Bible demanding that we have a slave-master economic system today. That's not a requirement. That was a way that the economies were handled in a lot of situations, a lot of nations, but that wasn't a requirement. So God's not mandating a slave-master relationship. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul encourages when a slave can become free to take advantage of that opportunity. It's not a bad idea to become free if you can. And so God's not imposing a system of slavery, but he's regulating. When that is the economic system, then he has some rules about that. Now, that's interesting too, because we are very much a freedom and rights focused culture. And to think of there being anybody under the yoke of slaves, notice that under the yoke, what do you think about when you think of a yoke? You know, you often would think about perhaps some animal that would be under a yoke to work for its master. It's a pretty low kind of a way of describing slavery. That was kind of the way it was. The master was in charge, and the slave was under the yoke. It was kind of an oppressive situation. Now, some masters were kind, but some masters were not. 1 Peter 2 specifically tells slaves, Christian slaves, to obey their masters that are cruel and unreasonable. Now, it gives Jesus as the illustration of someone who suffered injustice meekly and humbly. So when we suffer injustice in a humble way, we're simply doing what Jesus has done before us. But we might have a hard time with even thinking that could ever be expected of us. Could we ever be in a situation where God expected us to suffer injustice without retaliating or without demanding our rights? Well, here's one of those. And so he says that he wants the slaves to honor their masters, so that the name of God and the doctrine will not be spoken against. God is concerned, Paul is concerned here, that the Christian's conduct glorify God and not be a reproach against God. Our mission to glorify God and to, by our actions, exalt him, that mission is more important than our circumstances. More important than the freedom that we can have or anything like that. When a slave renders obedience to his master, especially when it's in a difficult circumstance. And he does it because that's what God wants him to do. Think of what a glory and honor to the Lord that is. How much God is exalted by respectful slaves honoring their masters, because that's what God asked them to do. Now he says in verse 2, those who have believers as their masters. Think about a situation where your master is your brother in Christ. How would that affect things? Well, he says those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. You could imagine a situation where a Christian slave with a Christian master thought they ought to get favorite treatment, where they thought perhaps that, you know, they ought to be able to be disrespectful, because after all, this is a brother in Christ. Spiritually speaking, is there any difference in status between slaves and masters? And the answer is none. Spiritually speaking, before God, God doesn't think masters are more valuable to him than slaves or something like that. And knowing that, it would be easy for a Christian slave with a Christian master to maybe be disrespectful to him. He said, really, you ought to work all the harder because the one receiving the benefit is your Christian brother. Again, that might be challenging. It's amazing the number of challenging things there are in the Bible. It's amazing the number of times God asks us to do things that aren't easy. Of course, again, has God ever done anything that wasn't easy? Did Jesus ever suffer things that were difficult to suffer? You know, God's not asking us ever to do something he's not done. When he sacrificed his son on the cross for his enemies, could there be anything harder than that? In verse 3, then, we kind of shift gears. And he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, and so forth and so on. He talks here about false teachers, as he does a lot in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And in general, false teachers deviate from the faith, they are divisive, and they're greedy. That's what he's going to say about the false teachers. Now, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, not agreeing with sound words and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, the idea of deviating from the truth implies there is a definite standard of truth. There is a definite doctrine. There is the faith. There is something that God has said, here's where it is. And don't violate that. Look at that throughout this passage. He talks about doctrine, sound words, doctrine conforming to godliness. In verse 5, the truth. In verse 10, the faith. In verse 12, faith. In verse 21, the faith. In verse 14, he talks about the commandment. In verse 20, he talks about what's been entrusted to you. Even in this chapter, there are so many references to a definitive, objective standard. There is right and wrong. There is truth and error. And God wants the truth to be proclaimed and not error. Does it matter what we teach and what we believe? Or can we believe and teach anything that we think sounds good? Or that we believe, or that we want to believe? Clearly, he's saying if someone advocates a different doctrine, then he's not doing what's right. Not according to the doctrine conforming to godliness. Remember that the truth of the word leads to a life dedicated to God. Right teaching and right living go together. If you're following what God gives, you'll lead a godly, righteous, God-fearing life. Now, if you don't teach those things, he says, the one who does it is conceited and understands nothing. He's prideful. It is tempting to want to exalt ourselves over God. It's tempting to want to seem intellectual and insightful and creative. And there's a certain pride to going our own way, striking out in our own direction. Certain pride in coming up with something that other brethren don't see it that way, that other people don't think this, or whatever. And so the motivation often behind a false teacher is pride and a lack of knowledge. Obviously, if we don't know what the truth is, we're going to have a hard time sticking with it. He said that he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You listen to that and you're like, what do you really think, Paul? You know, he spares no words in dealing with these false teachers. They really like controversy. They really like disputes. They liked to stir the pot and create, you know, arguments and divisions. They like fighting about their beliefs and trying to defend them. And, you know, there's a certain desire to keep something stirred up. That's what these false teachers were doing. And obviously, the doctrines that aren't true are going to provoke divisions and controversy. And they enjoyed that. You know, they were holding to their teachings and enjoying being able to debate them and argue them. There was creating an atmosphere of envy and strife, suspicions. You know, they were suspicious of the honesty of anybody who disagreed with them. They didn't like their enemies having success. They were trying to promote their own ideas and their own brand, almost. They were a continual source of irritation to others, constant friction between men of depraved mind. They're not thinking straight and deprived of the truth. They're not following what's right, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There's your motivation. Here are people who are using the gospel for their own enrichment. There's been Judases for as long as there have been people. People who want to make money off the gospel. 2 Timothy 2 talks about those who make merchandise or make commerce off the gospel. Those who are able to get rich off of their preaching and teaching. And there's a lot of people who use religion as a source of gain, financial gain, go all the way back to the Middle Ages and the sale of indulgences. You think about TV preachers who promise personal prosperity on the condition that the followers send enough seed money in, that God will grow it and things like that. You know, it gives a black mark to the Lord. People who claim to be speaking in the name of Jesus, who exploit their followers and clearly are just teaching things to try to enrich themselves. That's not new. This is what he's saying about these guys. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And that's true if you think about it properly. In verse 6, but godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by covetousness. The gain is not financial. That's not what he's thinking about. There's a real blessing and value in godliness, but it needs to be accompanied by contentment. You know, Paul felt like these brethren needed to think about their outlook on material possessions. And if Paul thought they did, how much more we do? The whole idea of contentment is challenging because contentment is really a mindset. It's really a way of looking at things. Contentment is not how much you have or you don't have. Contentment is how you look at what you do have. So he says, when accompanied by contentment, when you're not trying to exploit the gospel for your personal enrichment, godliness is a source of great gain. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, So we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. The truth is, if I'm not satisfied with what I have, I won't be satisfied with what I want. You just think about how that works. Think about something you really want and like. You know, I don't know what you're into, but something you're into. I think about, I've used these illustrations before, especially in the day, I like snow skiing. And, you know, I started at Ski Butler, which was a little bitty place, and it was okay. But then I got to go to Perfect North. And wow, that was really cool. That was a lot better. But then you think, well, what could be better than that? You know, and I went to Snowshoe in Holiday Valley. And like, well, they were really good. But then you start thinking, wonder what could be better than that? You know, and it's like, you anything you do, quickly, what you've experienced is the biggest blessing you could have in that isn't enough. What else? You know, if you do it with cars, you know, if I could get this car and then you get it, well, what if I could get that one? And then what about the other one? Nothing ever really satisfies us. If I'm content with what I have, then I'll probably be content with what I can get. If I'm not content with what I have, I probably won't be content no matter what it is. That's really what he's saying. We need to learn to be content with whatever we have, however much or little that might be. Because we're content in Jesus. Our contentment is not based on material circumstances. Our contentment is based on we have the Lord. That's the greatest thing we could ever have. And only the Lord can truly satisfy us. Everything else will just leave us hungry again. In the long term, he says, material wealth is irrelevant. You didn't bring anything into the world. You came in without assets, and you'll leave it the same way. Travel light. You know, it really doesn't matter what we have. It's not what life's all about. If our focus is on the Lord, if we eat well or we don't, what difference does it make? If we drive well or we don't, what difference does it make? You know, in the long run, very little. And, you know, if we see food and a place to live, we got that. We've got what we need. If the Lord blesses us with more, let's be grateful for it and use it for him. But it really doesn't matter. If we can think that way, that's what he's really encouraging us to do. And, you know, this is not a passage so much saying we should embrace poverty and not wealth, as it is saying we should embrace contentment and not greed. You can be poor and greedy. You could be rich and content. But how many of us are? He says in verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. I don't want any part of all that. You know, what is it that is so bad that it's a temptation and a snare and harmful and foolish desires that plunge you into ruin and destruction? It's wanting to get rich. It's that desire to have more that opens us up to a complete destruction that overwhelms us. It's kind of like a drug addiction. The more you get, the more you need. The greater tolerance you develop and the more you've got to have, you're always chasing that high. Can you get it higher, higher, higher? What can it go to? And we're never satisfied. The more seawater you drink, the thirstier you get. And so when we're on that treadmill, our goal in life is what can we accomplish? What can we achieve? What can we possess? It just drags us into all sorts of destructive things. He says, you know, we're sort of in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many grief, almost like impaling ourselves on all these griefs, what, who is that? The one who is longing for stuff, longing for possessions. Is that it, what really describes our heart and our attitude? Are we really content? Are we so happy that we have Jesus, that we're in the Lord, that we don't really care what else we've got or we don't have? It doesn't really matter. Or are we the kind of people, oh, what I really want, what will fulfill in my life is that I just had this or I just had that. Greed is like a Pandora's box. Once you open it, it's just full of all sorts of evils. And he traces back these sorts of evil to the love of money. You know, there's a lot of different manifestations of that. And often the presenting problem isn't the root problem. But if you go back and trace back the source of so many evils that are in our lives, they go right back to greed. They go right back to the love of money, to the covetousness. And you would think that being surely one of the wealthiest societies by any measure you could have in the history of the world, you would think we'd be the most satisfied, contented people that there'd ever been. You'd think we'd all be happy, you know, and we'd all be at peace. And you'd think totally wrong, wouldn't you? What does that tell you? Things do not satisfy. They do not bring contentment. They don't bring happiness. They don't relieve stress. Whatever you've got or you don't have, that's not the key. The key is the contentment with what you have. So Paul's talked about honoring the masters if you're a slave. Talks about the need to stay with the truth when you're teaching and not deviate. And that led him talking about the teacher's motivation being greed, the false teacher, and talking about how we need contentment with the things that we have. I'm going to reread this passage and then we'll stand and sing. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let's see.
Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. Oh, Thank you.